I want to take a couple of minutes this morning to stop, and if we had more time, which we won't take, but if we had more time, I would like you to do this exercise, and that is to take and write out a list of five things that you're thankful for. I mean, maybe we should just do it, but if you were to stop and to think right now where you're at, what are five things that you're thankful for? I'm tempted to just get some answers here. But what would be on the list? What are five things that you're thankful for? I think at the top of our lists would have to be the salvation that has been given to us by God. I think that has to be at the top of the list. The peace that Almighty God, because of our Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, has given to us through redemption, salvation. Some of us might say the Bible, I would think, would be probably near the top of our list. God's Word, of which we know about salvation because of it. I think that's going to be at the top of our list. Some of us might take a character trait of God. We might just say, you know, if we're going to be generic, we might just say all the character traits of God. But if we were to be a little more specific, we might pick. And some of us might say love, the love of God, the power of God, the goodness of God, the holiness of God. You name whatever one, you'd put that on your list. Some of us might say, as we came into a more earthly sense, we might say our marriage or the people God's given as our friends in our lives. Maybe our children. Some of us might think of safety and security that God has given us. So we could, we could just come up with tons and tons of things. But I want to tell you that as we think about a list like that, when we think about salvation and we think about God's character traits and we think about our own lives, of a marriage and our kids and safety. You want to know today that if that was your list, all of those things are in Isaiah 62. By the time we're done today, you're going to hear about salvation. You're going to hear about love of God. You're going to hear about a marriage. You're going to hear about kids. And you're going to hear about safety and security. This is God's gracious restoration plan for his people. Did you catch the title this morning? God's gracious restoration plan for his people. And when we look at Isaiah 62, in a chapter that looks forward to the future millennial reign of the Messiah, and as we have witnessed in these chapters in Isaiah recently, Zion is on display as being returned to a place of glory and honor because of salvation, because of deliverance, because the love of God bounds him to his covenant word, which he has said, I will restore my people. And so the restoration plan that we are going to look at, the gracious restoration plan of God that we look at this morning, I'm going to tell you, will be enacted by God. And this is a place where his people will one day live in peace and harmony accompanied by rest. Can you imagine for a minute that? Peace and harmony and rest. Today, I have 3 points. They all have gracious, God's gracious work in them. And there are 3 words that start with P, and I want to look at them today in these verses. First of all, God's gracious provisions that will culminate in a joyous marriage. Verses 1 through 5. For Zion's sake, the chapter opens, will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. God is speaking, I believe, in these verses to start the chapter. And I believe verse 6, as we get to that, will confirm that Jehovah is the speaker. And he says, for Zion's sake and Jerusalem's sake, synonyms. He's talking about the same group of people. And he says to them, look at the words, I am not going to hold my peace. I will not rest. In other words, God will not stay silent or stay still. He is going to get to work. He is going to do his work. He's going to fulfill his promised word. As he gets and does this work on behalf of Jerusalem, God will not rest until his work is accomplished. And you might say, Pastor Randy, what work is he not going to rest? What work is he doing? He says, I'm not going to hold my peace. I'm not going to stop talking. I'm not going to be silent. I'm not going to stay still. I'm not going to rest until, the rest of the verse tells us, until what is fulfilled. According to this verse, God will remain actively at work until he brings a total and complete, here's our first word, salvation to his people. The darkness of the night. You notice it says the righteousness will go forth as brightness. That tells me it's dark right now. But one day, brightness, as we've talked about earlier in this couple of chapters ago, the glory of God in bringing back his people will restore them to the place that he desired for them in Exodus. But they're in darkness. It's dark right now. This darkness of night is the spiritual darkness of their unbelief. It is their distrust. It is their idolatry. It is their insensitivity. It is the physical darkness of captivity that these people were in at this moment. One day, all of this is going to be changed into her glory because of Jehovah. And so as Jehovah, as we know, God promised through his covenant to his people, he will keep his word and fulfill his promises. God is a reliable God. He and what he says is certain to happen. And according to this chapter and according to these chapters at the end of the book of Isaiah, these things will happen. God didn't write these things and then say, you know what? I'm not going to fulfill them. Then he wouldn't be God. The guarantee is that one day the righteousness of this people, because of his righteousness, because of his character, will go forth and shine as brightness. They will no longer be in darkness because of his work. Notice else, it says here in this verse, the salvation that was going to come to them will be like a lamp that burns. Some years ago, Judy and I, we went to Abilene, Kansas. And you probably, if you don't know much about history, don't know what is in Abilene, Kansas. But it is the museum and resting place of General Eisenhower, or President Eisenhower and his wife. And on the museum grounds are the house that Dwight Eisenhower was born. Now, he was not born in that location. They moved the house. But you could see the house, the humble place that Eisenhower was born, is there. And then he has a library, a presidential library, which I don't remember there being very many books in the library, but it was different plaques and things about Eisenhower, history of what is. And some of you know about Eisenhower more than maybe the recent generations do, because you maybe knew him. But you lived, or you know, you were there when he was president. But there was something else there on the grounds, and that was a mausoleum. It was the burial places, and they had reminded me of JFK's eternal flame. This idea that this flame, that this candle that burns morning, noon, and night as a remembrance, and as if it will never go out. Now we know that it will. But the eternal salvation that is going to come to these people, when it comes, will never go out. The glory of God will shine forth forever. And I know it's probably specifically talking about the kingdom. But what God brings and what God delivers and what God is not staying still, what he will do will happen, and it will not be changed. It will not be undone because he's going to keep his word. And so this is encouragement to us. While the Jews are in order here, Jews are in view, this is encouragement to us because every other promise in God's word that is made to us and is made to his people will be fulfilled. And when we see death and we go through difficult issues and problems and we see the depravity of mankind right in front of our eyes, let us remember today that God will keep every single one of his words. He will for his people, the Jews, and he will for us. Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." God will keep his word. But there's more today. Verse 2, "The Gentiles will see thy righteousness." And all the kings, notice that, all kings will what? See thy glory. Every single one of them. Zion will stand out. I want to tell you, Zion will stand out with its shining glory as a beacon of light to the Gentile nations. And when you contrast God's glorious salvation light to the darkness of the heathen, it will be obvious who is right and who is not. And these Gentiles, some of them will now clearly see, can I say it this way? That God has always been right. That God is who he said he was, and they, some of them, will flock to Jerusalem. They will come because they will see the splendor of his glory. They will see the difference. As we testify, right? We testify that God is different than any other gods. We say that, right? We believe that. We believe Jesus as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is the one who took away our sins. That's different than any other world religion. The Gentiles are now, when this happens, when the deliverance and the salvation of the Jews happens, they are going to see the glory of the Lord in such a way they are going to realize God was right all along. God was right all along. And they will see Jehovah's righteousness, and it will say that the kings will witness Israel's newfound glory. They will know it that is Jehovah who has done these things, and not the idols, and not themselves, and not anything else, but Jehovah himself. And what is the result? Notice the Gentiles will see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory, and the result is this, and they will be, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. The result is a new name will be given to Zion and the people of God. And you're going to say, well, what's the name? And I don't know what the name is. It just says a new name. Now, names, as we often talk about in the Bible, we automatically think, well, some letters that make up a word that make up your name. But in the Bible, name was much more than letters that made up a word, which made up a name. It was the character of the person. It was the actions of the person. It was the totality of their life. And I think probably the idea of name here is not, don't get hung up in what is this new name and what are the letters that make up an English word that represent this name. It is going to be the fact that a new character, new actions, and a new life will be given to this people because they believe in Jehovah. It's not that their name is going to be changed to some and in whatever word you want to come up with. We will see in verse 4 that the land is going to be referred to in different terms. I don't know what the new name is, but when God's kingdom, when he shines his glory, when he brings his glory, when the Jews flock to him as we've seen and the Gentiles come to him, they will come and they will be given a new name, a new song, a new character, an extraordinary change will come upon the city because God is the ruler of them. And it will be, according to this verse, the mouth of the Lord. This is God who will give him that name. God will give him that name personally. Can you imagine? What amazing change. But there's more. Look at verse 3. These provisions he's giving to them. He's delivering them. He's saving them. He's bringing his glory. He's giving them a new name. He says in verse 3, thou shalt also be a crown of glory. Now look at this. A crown of glory, you might think, goes where? On your head. Absolutely right. But that's not what the verse says. It says, you will be a crown of glory, what? In the hand of the Lord. And a royal diadem, I'll explain this in a minute, in the, not on the head, but in the hand of thy God. Isaiah now is describing the beauty of Zion, and he describes it in terms of a beautiful crown and a royal turban. You know what a turban is? Kind of coming from the east or the eastern, the things that they wear on their head and their significance, because there's something that represents something special, something beautiful, something costly, something wonderful. God is, as we think of Judah right now in Isaiah's day, could they be described as a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord? Where Judah was right now in Isaiah's day? No. They were worshiping idols. They were trusting themselves. They weren't believing in the deliverance of God. They were, we've looked at the list of sins. They were rebellious against the laws of God. All of those things that we've looked at. But one day, this nation will be a crown of glory. It will be a beautiful crown. It will be a royal crown. And compared to what it was in Isaiah's day, this demonstrates the reversal that's going to come when God's blessing is poured out on his people. And note that, again, the placement of the crown and literally the headband, if I could say it that way, the headband, this turban, this diadem, trying to get you an idea of what that is not on the Lord's head, but it is in his hand. Why is it in his hand? Because it demonstrates that God, through, as we have seen often, through his hand, through his arm, he is the source of the power and the strength and the glory that is going to come to these people. This is showing that it is God's doing. It is he will fulfill his plan. And often we see his arm and his right arm and his strength referring to this portion of his. And again, as we talked about yesterday in theological questions, God doesn't have a human body. The Lord Jesus does, but God, as Jehovah, the Father, does not have a human body. So why do we mention an arm if he doesn't have a human body? Well, you would know and understand God in any other way, because you understand, as man and women, as humans, we understand God from human characteristics. But God is not, he's a spirit. But we understand his character in human terms. And we understand that his arm and his hand represents his strength. It represents his work. It represents his doing. This is the work of God. That's what's unfolding here. And God, I'm going to say again, and I've repeated it over and over, God will powerfully fulfill his plan in the deliverance and salvation of his people. In the end, the people who had trusted in themselves, that which the people had trusted in, they thought would deliver them, right? The idols. You know what happened to them in just a few years from Isaiah's day? It's what he prophesied. It all got swept away. The Babylonians came in. How good were the idols that Judah trusted when it came against the Babylonians? How good were they? Yeah, you're right. They were pointless, worthless, and they didn't do anything for them. They didn't save their city. They didn't save their temple. Everything got ransacked. It got taken away. By the way, the Babylonians who trusted in gods and idols, they also saw the anger and justice and judgment of God come upon them. And we can say that about the Greeks and about the Medes and the Persians. And they worshiped these idols. But here were God's people who should have known better. They had God's law. They should have. Yet all that they trusted in an instance got swept away. It got taken away by his judgment. But there is coming a day where God's people, those who truly believe, the spiritual Zion, the spiritual believing people will recognize that the true source of their glory and beauty has come from the hand of Jehovah himself. Hallelujah. This pictures future repentance. It pictures the future restoration of God's people who will finally and totally recognize that it is not the prosperous city of Isaiah's day. It is not their trust in idols. It is not their trust in economic provisions. It is not in trust in their own goods. It is not in trust in their fellow mankind. It is God who should be honored. Friends, should not we say the same thing?
Absolutely.
Yeah. We have all this wealth. And we seem to gravitate to trusting it. We're all guilty of it at times. And the idolatry that's in our lives. Friends, it is God who has delivered us. It is God who has saved us. And it will be God through his Son who will come again and take us and be here. It is going to be a glorious day. So do we bow the knee today? Do we recognize it is from God's hand? He has redeemed us. Verse 4, let's continue on. Thou shalt no more be termed. Talking about the spiritual Zion, this land, of course, and I think specifically here, the land, there will no longer be termed forsaken. Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. Now, again, I got this in your notes. I'm not going to look up these verses for sake of time, but we know that God was forsaking his people for a time because of their sin. Their land became desolate. We know that. We've looked at that. We won't review that. That was the old names, forsaken, because the people had forsaken God. He had forsaken them. Desolate. The land was devastated. It was became a wasteland. We know that. We've looked at all that. But look what God says. But you're going to be called, you can say that name, Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. I know that one. For the Lord delighteth in thee. And look at this, thy land shall be married. Told you we're going to talk about marriage. What do those names mean? In your notes, Zion will be changed to this Hephzibah, meaning my delight is in her. You couldn't say that about forsaken. God's delight wasn't in the land right now because they didn't delight in him. One day they're going to delight in him. They're going to see him. They're going to realize it was him who did this for them, and they will delight in him because he is delighting in them. Beulah means to be married to someone. Wow. God is going to be married again to his people. The nation today is forsaken. It's a forsaken wife. But one day in the future, Jesus will cleanse this nation. He will restore his people. And I put it in quotation marks, but he will be married again to his people. But change is coming. But look at verse 5, continuing the marriage theme. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry you. Now there's some... a little bit of complication in the verse here when it comes to how are we going to understand this and some complication. I'm not going to go down that path today. I can talk to you about it afterwards. But the question revolves, how does a son marry the parent, if I could say it that way? Okay. But it's a picture. We don't want to take this too far. It's a picture, I believe, that Isaiah is saying that your nation's descendants will marry you. It pictures the people marrying the land of Jerusalem. It is a picture, I believe, here's what I believe it ultimately saying, the people will one day occupy their land again. If I could say it that way. There is the people here and there is the land here, as we see in verse 4, as we see earlier in this chapter. And God is culminating these last few verses. He is saying the people are going to come back to the land. As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over thee. This land is going to be the people's again because of God. They will come back to this land. They will live in Jerusalem again. God will rejoice in that his original desire will be accomplished. God is graciously providing, and his provisions will be enacted throughout the land. And we've seen that elsewhere in this book, as they will now possess their covenant home. This is the promise in the Abrahamic covenant. The land, as he just said, will no longer be called desolate. It's no longer forsaken. Because why? It has been filled with the blessings of Jehovah. And we have read that in other chapters. As a young man marries a virgin and dedicates himself to protecting and caring for her honor, so the sons of Zion dedicate themselves to the honor of Jehovah's land and to his people and to his kingdom. Well, let's look quickly on number two. God not only will give gracious provisions, he will give gracious protection as he provides safety and security for his people. Look at verse 6. I, God, Jehovah, have set watchmen upon your walls, O Jerusalem. Here's why I don't believe this is applied to the current state of the land in Isaiah's day. And certainly not during the captivity, because the walls were broken down. So in other words, I don't believe this chapter is talking about that time period. He's looking forward. And as we look forward, I don't think this has happened yet. There is coming a future time. That's why, one of the reasons why I put this in a future kingdom picture here, or future kingdom age, is because God is going to set a watchman upon those walls. O Jerusalem. Now watch this. And I want you to understand that what God is saying through the pen of Isaiah, listen to me carefully, you can't miss this, is a picture of these watchmen praying. Now, what do watchmen do? What's the purpose of watchmen on a wall? To stand guard, to look for potential invaders, to see if something is coming that they need to warn. But notice what these people do. I know that King James doesn't bring this out very, very well, but in the newer translations, and you can look it up by definition of these words, it really is a picture of somebody praying. Look, which shall never hold their peace. That means they will never stop praying. I'm translating that you as what these watchmen are not going to stop praying until something happens. Are you with me? That means their dedication to protecting the people of Jerusalem is so much that they are not going to stop praying until, now continue, day nor night. These watchmen are serious about their job. They are protective of the people that they are watching over. And there's something very special going on that they are saying, I'm going to take all the time. I'm not going to stop. Day or night, you that, now notice King James says make mention. I'm just going to say that word means you that pray to the Lord. This is a picture of prayer. These that pray, now notice the last phrase, do not keep silent. In other words, the picture here is of these watchmen that God has specifically set on his walls. Is the picture is they pray and pray and pray and pray. God is using these people, these watchmen, to be a source of protection. These watchmen will not hold their peace. They will not be silent. They will always be on guard, looking for any impending danger. Why? Look at verse 8, or 7, excuse me. And give him no rest. Give him no rest. Can I say it this way? These watchmen will not cease their intercessions until Zion becomes what Jehovah intended it to be. Until basically, if I could say it this way, God does and comes through with his covenant word. And give him, they basically are saying, we are praying, we are staying on guard, we are interceding until God, you make this what you said it was going to be. And I cannot help, friends, and I don't want to spiritualize this too much, to say that we need watchmen today that will intercede on behalf of the people of God until God fulfills his word to us. Who will guard? Who will watch? Who will protect? Who will pray? And I know it's probably a little bit of a spiritual application outside of the passage, but the picture is the leaders who need to be guarding you and saying, we are going to faithfully pray for you and you and you and you until God fulfills his word. And obviously he may take us first. Maybe he won't. Maybe he will. The prophecy will come and God returns and he takes us away. But we're supposed to be faithful. That's the picture here. Now, these watchmen would stay on guard and they would pray. And they said, we are not going to stop until God does what? Look at verse 7. Till he, that's God, establish, set in order, and until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. In other words, until he makes Jerusalem what it was intended to be. Until God does what he said he would do through his covenant word, we are going to pray. We are not going to stop. And I'm thankful, friends, that there's still some leaders and that are desirous to do this for their flocks. Even though it's getting difficult. And God is saying in the future, he is going to place these people and they will do this great and wonderful task of this interceding until God chooses the time when he makes Jerusalem the praise and glory in all the earth. But it's going to happen. Look at verse 8. There's more. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand, and I'm not going to go back through what I just said about his right hand, but it indicates that he will, his power and his strength. And by the arm of his strength, surely, here's what God is swearing. God is pledging. Swearing is a very, and we're not talking about swear words. We're talking about when God swears, it means he is going to keep his word because he's bound to it because of his character. And so he says, I will swear by my right hand and by my power and by my strength that surely, here's what he's going to swear, I will no more give the corn to be food for thine enemies. You know, in the past, the nation had produced corn, produced stuff, and the enemies just came in and took it. Not every single day, but that's the picture. There's more here. The sons of the stranger shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. In other words, God says, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to keep you, and I'm going to prove it by saying that whatever food you produce, nobody's going to steal it from you anymore. You're going to produce grapes, you're going to produce corn, your enemies aren't going to get it. It's going to be for you, and you will enjoy all the provisions of the blessings that God has given you. It's a picture of production. It's a picture of security. Look at verse 9. But they that have gathered it, who's gathered what they produce? Listen, I do love to share. Some of you love to share, right, from your garden. Bob and Faye, Jeff, they are probably the ones here that share the most. Some of us, sometimes we don't. I don't like to share my blueberries with the birds. I will say that. But I don't really care too much if people just walk in and start stealing. I mean, taking stuff from my garden. None of us like that. There's coming a day where all the hard work of labor that the people put in for their own gardens will not be stolen, but it will be enjoyed. It's a picture of what God is doing to bless them. And it won't be taken away. And so this picture is that redeemed Zion and its people, can I say it this way? Ultimately, I think it means they will enjoy the presence of God forever. They will serve and worship him according to his laws, covenant, and precepts. Look at verse 9, the more of it. They that have gathered it shall eat it, and what will they do? They will praise the Lord. They will worship. They that have brought it together will drink it. So that's corn and the wine. In where? The courts of my holiness. probably ultimately a picture of not just the physical provisions, but this points to the spiritual worship that these people will do in the kingdom. And there's one last thing that I want to show you today in the last three verses, and that is God's gracious promise to deliver Zion. So there is a God's gracious provisions that will culminate in a joyous marriage. There is God's gracious protection as he provides safety, security, and they will worship him through those fruits of their labor. Thirdly, God's gracious promise to deliver Zion. Look at this. It's just like this all comes to a great head right here. Look, listen to these verses. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up. That means to build up. Build up the highway. Gather out the stones. Take out the rocks in the way. Take out the pitfalls. Take out the problems. Take out the sin. Lift up a standard. Lift up the banner for the people. All that to say, they're doing this. You can hear it. They are saying, there's a command here, prepare for something. Do all the survey work. Get the road ready. Build the road. What? What road? What's happening? There's something happening here. Go through the gates. The people are coming. They're to prepare the way. They're to build the highway. They're to clear the obstacles. They're to lift up the banner or signal to the nations. Why? Because the nations and the Jews will now enter in triumph and victory, for Zion has been exalted above all other nations. They are to prepare themselves ultimately spiritually. Prepare a highway. Do you remember earlier in the book? A highway of holiness. Indicating spiritual change in their life had happened. And only certain people, those who had repented, could walk that highway. Prepare the way. This is used earlier, a few chapters earlier, several times. It's used in chapter 57. It's used in chapter 40. John the Baptist uses it of preparing the way for Jesus when he came the first time. But there is coming a time where the people need to prepare themselves spiritually. They need to get rid of those things that displease Jehovah. They need to humble themselves so his presence will be welcome. Then look at verse 11. Here it is. Here's why they're building this road. Here's why they're removing the obstacles. Behold, verse 11. And whenever you see the word behold, you know something great and wonderful is going to come. Just mark it down. And Isaiah loves the behold. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, here it is. Almost like we could say it together. Thy salvation comes. Thy salvation comes. What's the first thing on our list that we're most thankful for? That Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ reached to me, a sinner, who every day struggles like you. But that God would send his son. And he would come to this earth. And he died for me. And he took my place. And he took my sin upon him. Every last one of them. Salvation has come to us. Our testimonies are not us. Our testimonies are God. Our testimonies are not something we've done. It's what God's done. Isn't God wonderful to us? Amen. And when I look at your faces, I see my friends. I see my brothers and my sisters. And I think God has worked in Brittany's life and Judy's life and Louise's life and Bob and Faye and Annika and Pastor Gary and Jonathan and all of ours. And I'm sorry if I didn't name you. You understand what I'm saying. And then he chooses to use us. This banner is going to be lifted up because it is announcing that deliverance has come and Jehovah's salvation, and I believe it's through Jesus Christ, his presence. That suffering servant of chapter 53 is now here. The king. the Messiah, the promised one, the one who they missed the first time, the one who they looked upon and they killed the first time. There's a group of people who will believe. God says, my salvation is come. The verse ends, behold, his reward is with him and his work is before him. This is the exact same phrase of Isaiah 40, verse 10. It's a little bit hard to understand. What does it mean that God's reward is with him and his work is before him? I have it in your notes. The first word, reward, means wages for work. You like wages when you go to work. You should be paid when you go to work. You like that. You need it. We live, okay? We all, well, some of you are retired, so now we pay for you. But when you worked, you were paid. That's right. That's the picture. That first word, that reward, is the remuneration for work. But the second word there, you see his work, verse 11, before him. That word work means a reward on what? Based on what a person deserves. And the thought is this. Hear me out. It's in your notes. Last paragraph. The thought is this. God will reward the redeemed. And the redeemed are his reward. And not only that, he will execute perfect justice because he will also, listen to me, reward the wicked based on his justice, based on his character. They will get their reward. Now, it won't be a reward like these people are getting. It will be a horrible reward. But it still nonetheless will be a reward. It will be for not a failure to believe in him and his loving gospel and truth. But also God has a reward. And that is, can I say it today? His people. And so he says his work, his work there is his people. And they will be on display. Not a display of what they've done, but a display of what he's done and who he is. Let's close then. And to be honest, verse 12 could be a sermon by itself because it's so powerful. But I kind of really want you to just leave today as you go out and meditate on the last verse. He says, they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. Thou shalt be called, sought out, listen to this, a city not forsaken. God's holy people, separate from everything. What he wanted them, right, in Exodus to be, one day they will be. Redeemed, delivered, called out, changed, bought. All the words we know about redeem, that's what he's planned. It will be enacted for his people, redeemed. And then lastly, there'll be a city not forsaken, remembered forever. Never again forgotten. Never forsaken. And hallelujah, God is never going to forsake any of us who have believed on him. And I always say, when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, the most difficult thing Jesus went through was not the physical, as bad as that was, the torture, the beatings, the crown, the piercing. It wasn't even our sins, as bad as they are. That was poured, and he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised or crushed for our iniquities. Perfect Lamb of God took our sin. No, that wasn't the worst. The worst was that time when he was forsaken by his Father. Because those who believe, because he was forsaken for that time, short time, but it was still, means we will never be forsaken. And this land in the future will never be forsaken. Let's pray.